Greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pre-recorded service for September 27th, 2020, for One Hope Fellowship in Norfolk, Nebraska, and Community of Believers Church in Creighton, Nebraska. By the providence of God, there are a couple of hundred others around the United States and the rest of the world who view these services. That's amazing to me, but welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a rundown of what we're doing today. I will be reading from Psalm 18, verses 1 through 24. There's 50 verses in Psalm 18, so we're going to split it in half. I will also be reading from the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 8, which has to do with Jesus Christ as our mediator. We will spend some time singing, and I encourage you when we get there to turn up the volume on your TV or on your phone and sing out loud. And we will continue on during our teaching time in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and then close with a time of prayer with categories that are drawn from the Lord's Prayer. Let me open us up in prayer today. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ability to use technology to encourage one another and to teach. We know that there are those who, because of various reasons, are unable to gather with others in fellowship. Sometimes they're legally banned from gathering with others in both other countries and in the United States. Others have issues with their own health, or they work in the health industry. And so they are avoiding gathering with other people in order to avoid the COVID virus. And others are simply in circumstances right now where they can't get to a service. And so we know that this is not a replacement for actually physically gathering with your people. We understand that. We know that the scriptures command us to gather together. We know that this is a one-way conversation. As I read and play the songs and speak, and there isn't any mutual ministry going on. So this is not church, but Lord, we ask that you would bless what it is and allow it to strengthen people in their faith until such a time as you make it possible for us to gather together once again. And we thank you for your blessings on this day. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Let's go ahead and turn to the psalm reading, Psalm 18, verses 1 to 24, David writes this: I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Let's think about a couple of things in that psalm. The first thing to think about in that psalm is simply this. Nobody is righteous. There is an unrighteous. No, not one. When David speaks there of his righteousness, he's not speaking from the point of view of being sinless. He's speaking from the point of view of being humble before God regarding his sin. Psalm 51 is a lengthy confession to God about the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, which led to the murder of Uriah and torment for many. David was not a sinless man. And God answers us today, not based on our righteousness, not based on your righteousness, because your righteousness is not sufficient. My righteousness is not sufficient. He answers us based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to us when we are saved, when we are justified. And he grants us his own righteousness. And when you come before the Lord today, you come with perhaps joy, with perhaps lightness. Others of us might be coming with heaviness and a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of regret over our lives. And we look at that psalm, we look at the early words in that psalm where David calls the Lord his rock and his fortress and his deliverer, his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, his stronghold, God saves him from his enemies. David calls upon the Lord. God comes forth because he's angry that David is suffering at the hands of wicked men. David describes this picture where God comes forth in war. This is very much like the book of Revelation where the horsemen are described and where Jesus is described coming forth. We see the holiness of God out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire breaking through the clouds, God thundering in the heavens, bringing forth hailstones and coals of fire in judgment against those who are the enemies of his people. And they see that the wicked confront the people of God in the day of calamity, but God is our support. He brings David out into a broad place, into a good place, because he delights in us. And then David goes into this uncomfortable language of the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. His rules were before me. His statutes I didn't put away. I was blameless. I kept myself from guilt. And again, David didn't do that perfectly. What David did when he sinned was come back to the Lord in confession and humility and say, yes, you're right, I acknowledge my sin, and more than the act of my sin, the individual thing that I did, Lord, I acknowledge that sin exists within me and that I am a worm and no man. And because of that, David found favor in the eyes of God. It wasn't because of his perfection, it was because of the mercy of God and David's humility before him. Let's look at the London Baptist Confession. Chapter 8 deals with Jesus as mediator. The sixth section says, the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. What are we being told here? We're being told that the fullness of time came when Jesus was incarnated, lived a sinless life, lived a perfect life, earned perfect righteousness, died on the cross as an atonement for sin, as a substitute for us, and rose in victory and granted us justification by grace through faith. But that the work that Jesus did was retroactive. that it went all the way back to Adam and Eve. If they turned from their sin and repented and trusted in the Lord their God, they were saved by the same grace that saves you and I, and by the same means. Noah found favor because of what Jesus did. Abraham found favor because of what Jesus did. Look at what he says in this text. The virtue The virtue and the efficacy and the benefit of what Jesus did was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. None of the Old Testament saints were kept saved by the keeping of the law. They were saved by what Jesus would do on the cross as they looked forward to what he would do, just as we today are saved by looking back at what Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross, he did, in the book of Hebrews tells us this, he did it once for all. He did it once for all of his people, once for all time. He will never die again. He will not die again either in time. He will not die again because there will be people to die for that he didn't anticipate. There are no people who will come to faith in Jesus Christ today that he did not die for. Not one. And he didn't die for anybody who won't be saved. That's the doctrine of definite redemption, definite atonement. He knew exactly who he was dying for. He wasn't dying for a number. He wasn't dying for a huge sailing ship like the Queen Mary and a number of spaces within that. It wasn't just about filling up heaven. We're called by name. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 make that very, very clear. We have so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for today. Let's go to our singing time. Again, I encourage you to go ahead and turn up the volume. I'm going to make an adjustment with lighting here, and so I might go away for a minute, but I'll be back. What we see is this blessing that God has granted us because of his kindness, because of his mercy, because of his incredible graciousness to us. Hopefully that light will be a little bit better on this side. And we come to him in humility and we come to him in gratitude because it's all by grace and it's all through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So crank up the volume. This is the opportunity to go ahead and take these words, take these truths and cement them in our hearts through melody and through words that we remember.
See the price of our redemption. Finished all is well.
Amen. Amen. Coming to the Word of God to hear Him and learn of Him and trust Him and obey Him is a tremendous part of what it means to worship God. Singing songs to Him, promising to do better, that really isn't worth much if we are inventing truth out of our own minds or if we are simply focusing our attention on our own thoughts. So let's worship by giving the Lord our minds and our hearts, coming to His Word to hear Him, learn of Him, trust Him, and obey Him. Father, we thank You for this time. We ask that You would bless our time as we come and look into the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue to see how Jesus describes righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and what it means to be perfect as You are perfect. Please convict us this morning. Please comfort us this morning with the promise of Your salvation. Please show us that You have fulfilled all things in Christ, that there's nothing left for us to do except to cast ourselves entirely on You. And we thank You for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll let you get there. We are continuing in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is explaining in this part of Matthew 5 what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and what it means to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's from Matthew 5:20 and Matthew 5:48. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37 says this. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So let's begin by simply talking about oaths in Scripture. Mankind is inherently untrustworthy. And so there have been oaths of one kind or another since the very beginning. Men in the Bible took oaths at significant times. Abraham did, Isaac did, Joseph did, Moses, David, Jonathan all took oaths. The people of Israel took oaths as a nation on more than one occasion. And in the New Testament, Paul swore oaths actually fairly frequently. Let me show you a couple of those. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For God is my witness." There's the oath. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." In Galatians 1:20, Paul writes to the Galatians, "In what I am writing to you before God," there's the oath, "in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." So we have Old Testament saints, we have the apostles in the New Testament taking oaths. What's more, God, our God, took oaths all the time. He swore to give the promised land to Abraham and his descendants. That promise, which was sworn by God, is recited then dozens of times in the Old Testament about the land that which the Lord your God has sworn to give you. Other times God swears to defend His people or to judge His people for their sin or to destroy their enemies. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that we've got this tremendous comfort in the fact that God has taken an oath to save us. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Oaths have their place. Oaths are not automatically Negative. So why would someone swear a wrongful oath in the first place? Well, there are probably lots of reasons, but let me give you two. First, people will add a wrongful oath, a sinful oath, because they are sinners. They know that they're untrustworthy. We know that we're untrustworthy. We know that we are not honest all the time in word and deed. We know that we easily lie. It's one of the reasons that Scripture is full of commands not to lie. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. We are born into this world as children of the devil. We are born like our father. We are born ready to deceive, and we never have to be taught to lie. Anybody who's a parent or a grandparent knows our children don't have to be taught to lie. It's just part of the flaw of the human being. And so people who know that they are untrustworthy try to make themselves trustworthy by saying something like, "I swear by heaven above," or "you can take my word for it." That's a modern version. So people add a sinful oath because they are sinners. And people add sinful oaths, wrongful oaths, because other people are sinners. Other people let suspicions about us dominate their hearts. They won't believe us otherwise. And so they demand that we take an oath. When I was first saved, and they're still out there, I look today. When I was first saved, there were pairs of necklaces for sale in Christian bookstores called Mizpah necklaces. They often were a heart or two hearts, and the necklace was kind of made to be separated, and there were two of them that could be shared. They sometimes had the reference Genesis 31:49 on them. Sometimes they had the words, "The Lord watch between you and me while we are apart from one another." Friends would get them, boyfriends and girlfriends would get them, and it was so cool to think that when I'm not with my girlfriend, when I'm not with my friend, the Lord is watching over our relationship. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that tender? Go look up the context of Genesis 31 after the sermon here. Make a note of it. Go look up the context of Genesis 31:49, which is where that statement is. What you'll discover is that Laban had been abusing and manipulating his nephew, Jacob, for 20 years. Cheating him, doing everything that he could to rip him off. And Jacob determined to leave. And so when Laban had gone to shear sheep, Jacob packed up his wives and his kids and all of his possessions and took off and headed south. Laban, when he found out, went chasing after Jacob, and he eventually caught up with him. And there was some unpleasant accusations between the two of them. And then the two of them set up a pillar of stones, and they called it Mizpah. And they said to one another, "The Lord watch between you and me while we are apart from one another." The meaning wasn't, "Our relationship is so sweet and wonderful, may God preserve it." The point of it was, "I can't trust you any further than I could throw you. And if I can't see you, I don't know what you're going to do. So the Lord keep an eye on us to make sure that we don't harm one another and rip one another off." That whole Mizpah thing, it's so ironic that boyfriends and girlfriends would have them when they're not with one another because of all the jealousies that are inherent in young people. People are often unwilling to believe us, and so we take an oath to satisfy their sinful, sometimes reasonably sinful suspicions. So let's talk about the scribes and the Pharisees and their approach to the letter of the law. Their approach to the letter of the law. Ignore the reference. I'm sorry. That's incorrect. Matthew 5:33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" That was what was being said by the Pharisees and the scribes. The letter of the law principle is that the letter of the law seeks to narrow the application of the law to the smallest possible degree and excuse as much as it possibly can. The letter of the law seeks to make the law doable to anyone who will take the time. The difficulty of the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees was not that they demanded something that was impossible for sinners, like loving your enemies, but rather something that was simply tedious and complicated. Obeying their tradition took a lot of time and involved a lot of detailed work, but ultimately it was no more morally impossible than assembling a 20,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. It was complicated, it was time-consuming, but it was not morally impossible. We need to understand, too, the difference between a simple promise and an oath. Jesus is speaking of the practice that the scribes and the Pharisees had of taking dramatic, extravagant oaths. An oath, biblically speaking, is a promise regarding future acts or behavior that includes penalties for failure within the oath. It's not simply a promise of, I will do this. Would you pick up milk on your way home? Sure, I'll do that for you. That's a promise. An oath is someone saying, I swear by my best pair of oxen to pay back my debt in time, knowing that if they failed to pay back the debt in time, they would suffer the loss of the oxen. That was the consequence of failing the oath. The oaths that were used by the scribes and the Pharisees were used differently. The focus wasn't on making something enforceable so that you guaranteed it would happen. Their focus was on having something that was grandiose and flamboyant and extravagant. And so their tradition said, you shall not swear falsely. You shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. It was there simply to try and get people to do what they said they would do, but to do so in the most elaborate way possible. They've combined two passages in this statement, and Jesus recognizes that, obviously, when he gives it to us. Let me show you those two passages. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Is the first one. God says to Israel, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Well, the point here is not merely keeping your word, but not profaning the name of God. It parallels the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The scribes and the Pharisees eliminated the name of God in their tradition. If you look at Matthew 5:33, you'll see nothing about the name of God. You'll see you simply shall not swear falsely. And so they eliminated the name of God, and they make it all about just paying your vows, just about fulfilling your promise. They took something that was meant to glorify God and a strong prohibition against profaning God and just made it a mundane ethical principle. The second part of the verse comes from Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man swears a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And here we can see what an oath actually accomplishes. It binds the person. When you take an oath, you are binding yourself. You are obligating yourself to fulfill that oath. It might be a vow to the Lord. It might be an oath given to someone else. Either way, the person who gives this oath, who gives this, swears the oath, takes a vow, makes a pledge, gives his word, is obligated by God to do what he promised to do. Again, the focus of the scribes and the Pharisees was not enforceability, but grandiosity. It was extravagance. The scribes and the Pharisees weren't actually concerned with fulfilling the oaths. In fact, they would use one oath to avoid having to fulfill another oath. Jesus speaks about that when he deals with the issue of Korban, where they had an expectation by God, an obligation to care for their parents, and they had the substance to do that. But then they said, oh, I've vowed to give this money to the temple, and I can't give it to my parents who are in need. So they took an oath that God had actually given them. They made another oath that God had not commanded them to take, and they used the oath that they volunteered to take in order to get out of fulfilling the oath God expected them to fulfill. An unenforceable oath, an oath that has no consequence for failure, is worthless. It's an oath that promises something you don't possess or control. Jesus mentions this when he moves on and he says, so don't swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or even by your own head. If you promise something that you don't possess or control, like heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even your own head, it's a worthless oath. It's useless. The scribes and the Pharisees ultimately made oaths that were impressive and flamboyant, but ultimately empty and powerless. Well, what does the spirit of the law have to say? Remember, the spirit of the law, the principle of the spirit of the law, is that it broadens the application of the law to the greatest possible and deepest possible to extent. And so, if I am not permitted to bear falsehood against my neighbor, which is the ninth commandment, you shall not bear falsehood against your neighbor, then I also can't bear falsehood against my wife, or against the people who are across the world that I don't even know. The spirit of the law was also meant to reveal the heart of the person, not just to control their behavior. So regarding oaths, the spirit of the law calls for us to be the kind of people who have no need of oaths because we are trustworthy, and to be the kind of people who do not require oaths of other people because we trust them, or we know that whether they take an oath or not, they're not trustworthy. And we don't bind them with an additional burden of sin for their failure. So let's talk for a moment about the spirit of the law concerning oaths. And looking back at Leviticus 19 again, God says there, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The primary concern of our lives is to be the glory of God. Everything that we do, publicly or privately, whether by thought or by deed, either brings glory to God or profanes him by robbing him of his rightful glory. The kind of oath that the scribes and the Pharisees took, boasting in the throne of God and in the footstool of God and the city of God and even in the servant of God when they take an oath by their own head, these oaths that were extravagant and meaningless were oaths that brought praise to them because of how flamboyant they were and how public they were and how pious and religious they sounded. And they were free of any threat that these oaths would actually require anything from them in the case of failure. For the simple reason, if I say, "I swear by heaven above," and I'm lying, what's the consequence? Well, they didn't believe that God would hold them in consequence, obviously. The spirit of the law calls us, in contrast, to simply answer yes or no, unless we are required to take an oath. Anything more, Jesus says, comes from evil. It arises from our sin nature, either from a desire to impress someone else or a desire to appear to have a level of righteousness that we don't actually possess. So if people throughout the Bible took oaths, God himself took oaths, the Apostle Paul took oaths, why did Jesus prohibit them? Well, first of all, Jesus is not prohibiting righteous, meaningful oaths. Can I just have you look back at Leviticus 19:12 again? God says, "You shall not swear by my name," what? Falsely. "You shall not swear by my name falsely." If God intended for the people of Israel to never take oaths, he simply would have said, "You shall not swear by my name. Period. Don't get me involved in your plans and your plots and your negotiations and your covenants and your contracts. Don't involve me. You shall not swear by my name." But God says, "No, you shall not swear by my name falsely." You see, we see Jesus never condemning Old Testament saints who took oaths. The Apostle Paul clearly did not interpret Jesus' words here as prohibiting all oaths. Instead, Jesus prohibits the kind of oaths that the scribes and the Pharisees took in order to make themselves look spiritual. So it's not sinful to take a wedding vow, which is an oath. It's not sinful to sign a loan document, which is an oath. Those are appropriate. They're given the circumstances, just as Paul's oaths in his letters were appropriate and meaningful. But remember, too, that the scribes and the Pharisees took their oaths very casually. They would swear by heaven and earth, but never by a day's wage, never by a pair of oxen. They wanted to be able to appear righteous while they preserved their own self-image and their own freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. Oaths were just another way of making them look like spiritual giants to the people. Jesus prohibits this kind of casual, insincere oath-taking, making the kind of promises that can't be enforced and that only serve to puff up somebody's pride. And finally, remember that oaths are dangerous things. God takes every oath very seriously. An oath obligates us to fulfill our promises, and it threatens us with consequences if we fail. If we swear by the name of God and then we violate that oath, we profane the name of God, we sin against his holiness, and we wound our own conscience in the process. Jephthah was a judge of Israel in the book of Judges. He promised to sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that came out of his gate. As it turns out, it was his daughter. And he ended up sacrificing her. Israel's first king, Saul, cursed anyone who ate before a particular battle had been won. As it turns out, the battle was won because Saul's son, Jonathan, who knew nothing about Saul's oath, ate honey and was refreshed and led the people to victory. Saul actually wanted to put Jonathan to death, and the people stood up for him and said, "You can't do that. Really? You're going to kill the man who led us to victory." And Jonathan basically said in the midst of all of that, "What's wrong with my dad? Why would we not eat and gain more strength and gain refreshment and courage of heart and go to battle against our enemies and prevail?" The spirit of the law calls for truthfulness in all things. And that's why Jesus says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's bring this home. This topic doesn't really seem to rise to the level of murder or adultery or divorce. It's just a promise accompanied by an oath, by kind of a silly claim. "I swear by the city of God." But see, if we swear oaths falsely, as did the scribes and the Pharisees, then we profane the name of God and we sin against him. So we need to do a couple of things here. First of all, we need to make sure that we don't end the sermon by simply becoming scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees created massively complicated checklists that they thought would demonstrate and improve their standing with God. Let's not do that. Let's not try to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by using the methods of the scribes and Pharisees. We know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. We know that he earned righteousness by his obedience to the law. He succeeded where we fail, where we fail. We are not capable of living that sort of life. And in fact, we deserve judgment from the very moment of our conception because we have a nature of sin. It's by the grace of God that Jesus Christ took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, and then bore the wrath of God against his people on the cross. With Jesus' resurrection from the dead came justification, which some call the great exchange. Jesus took our sin upon himself. In exchange, he granted us his full righteousness. And we receive that gift of forgiveness and redemption and cleansing and justification and sanctification and glorification and righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God. There's no checklist. There's no checklist as you end this sermon. There's no, "How do I keep my promises? How do I not lie? How do I tell the truth more often?" There is none of that. And the sole reason for that is that it's not going to work anyway. You and I are inherently dishonest people. You and I are people who struggle with truthfulness. We see that in the Gospels. We see that in the epistles. Stop lying to one another. Stop lying to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." Stop lying to one another. But at the same time, we need to recognize that Jesus is describing here what he desires from us as his people who seek to glorify his Father and our Father. We're not called to earn his favor by being honest in everything that we do by some kind of sinless performance, but we are called to be honest in word and deed because we have already received his favor. We are to live worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And one way that we can live worthy is to glorify God in every utterance of our mouths, every intention of our hearts, and in every act that we carry out. It's to be honest and it's to be clear. And so think about this in terms of confession. Whether or not you have something at this moment to confess before the Lord is between you and him. If you do, then I urge you to confess it. But listen to this before you do. Do you ever put oaths into your prayers and confessions? I do all the time without even thinking about what I'm doing. This struck me really significantly this morning. I do this all the time. I pray something like, Lord, I confess that I committed this sin, but I promise to try better. I promise to do better. That's an oath. That's an oath. You ever do that? Do you ever ask for forgiveness or confess a sin or ask the Lord for something in prayer and then offer him something in return? Kind of a negotiation? That's an oath. Don't do that. Jesus says, just say yes and no. That is, just keep it simple. Just keep it clean. Lord, I confess that I committed this sin. Lord, I ask that you meet this need. Period. Period. No negotiation. Lord, I ask your forgiveness, but I promise, forget that. That's an oath. Lord, I ask that you meet this need. And if you do, I promise, forget that. That's an oath. Don't do that. Let your faith in the grace of God carry you past the point of having to negotiate for his favor and for his love. He has granted you his favor if you know him. He has granted you his love in Jesus Christ. Stop trying to earn it. Now, if you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted him, if you've tried to do this and live as a scribe and Pharisee, if everything that you've done has been by the checklist, I do this and this and this and this and this. And boy, there are tons of people who call themselves Christians who do this. I meet them frequently at the local rescue mission. Somebody who says, I'm a Christian. Why would you say that you're a Christian? Well, I read my Bible and I try. It's all about performance. It's all about the scribes and the Pharisees. It's all about the checklist. It's very rare that I actually hear somebody say, I'm a Christian, because although I was a sinner, God had mercy on me, and he gave his son, and he called me and woke me from the dead. He gave me grace. He gave me faith. I called out to him, and I came into this wonderful new life. No thanks to me. All thanks to him. But that's what the gospel says. So please, pray without oaths. Don't make promises to God that if he gives you what you want, you'll do a certain thing. True childlike faith doesn't negotiate with God to get what it wants. Faith brings the request to God and then happily leaves it with him to answer as he sees fit. Faith is not how we get God to do what we want. It's the measure of how much we trust him to do what he wants and what he knows to be right and good and holy and just and merciful and righteous in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words. I thank you for this clarification on the part of Jesus. We are all guilty of this. We all lie. We don't have to be taught to lie. We are all to some degree deceptive. Some people lie point blank with their words. They'll look right in your eyes and tell you a lie. Other people lie by their demeanor. They lie by their behavior. They lie through their conduct. Some people lie by omission. They fail to tell the truth when they have an opportunity to do so. We all do this. And so we really can't be trusted with or without an oath. And an oath just adds a burden of guilt to the guilt that we already have. And so I thank you that Jesus clarifies this, that we should simply say yes or no. We should come to you and say, Lord, I've committed this sin. I confess it. And not negotiate forgiveness. We should come and say, Lord, I have this need, and I tell you what that need is, and I leave it with you, and I'm not going to negotiate your answer. And so, Lord, I ask that you would press this deeply home into our hearts, into our minds, by your Spirit. That each one of us would be brought appropriately by the power of your Spirit to a point of transformation to say, okay, I see that in me, I see this in me. And because, Lord, you have shown us those things in our lives, that means that this is the moment to lay it down, to confess it, to leave it, and to be done with it. We thank you again for this day and ask for your blessings, for the power of your Spirit as we live in Christ in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me bring up our prayer list as we come to close, as I've been doing now for quite a while. These are six categories that are drawn from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6: praise and adoration, seeking and submitting to God's will, petitioning for our needs, confessing, protection and preservation from evil, and then submitting ourselves to the glory of God and seeking His glory. So what I suggest you do and ask that you do is pray through this. Go ahead and pause the video when you're ready. Pray through this. Leave these things with the Lord and just say yes or no. Just say, Lord, I need. Lord, I praise. Lord, I ask. Lord, protect. Lord, glorify your name. Don't negotiate. Don't take oaths. It's not necessary. If you're in Christ, no negotiation, no oaths are necessary. To be honest, if you're not in Christ, no amount of deal making is going to save you. You need to turn to Jesus Christ in faith with empty hands and trust in Him as your Savior. We will be back next week. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you, as J. Vernon McGee used to say.